This session is praying the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, as always, this week, I want to begin with a hymn that pretty well brings together the spirit of these two petitions and puts them together into, thank you, darling, and puts them together into a hymn. Good old German dolorous hymn again. We won't sing it very dolorously. We'll sing it with a little bit of a faster rhythm. The one problem here is that this hymn has come down to us in an isometric version, which you found in the old TLH, the Lutheran hymnal that the LCMS had, and also the service book and hymnal that the LCA and others had. Which might be more familiar to you. In LBW, it's a more metric version and consequently more difficult to sing if you don't have the notes in front of you. So with your permission, or for that matter, without your permission, I'm going to sing the isometric version. Each note gets the same value, simply a quarter note, and it might make it easier for us to sing it. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear that heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation. From foes, our bond for woes, our great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we shall not fear, your strength will never fail. Your rod and staff will keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death nor hell beneath our lives from you shall sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet will stand securely. Temptation's hour will lose its power, for you will guard us surely. Our God renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at your right hand through Jesus' blood and merit. Very good. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm taking them as somewhat correlative. The one again negative, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A more positive kind of petition. And as I don't doubt many of you know, especially with the modern translation now, lead us not into temptation can just as well be translated, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil, as a kind of comprehensive concluding petition. I think there's great merit in the new translation, save us from the time of trial, because I'll tell you what it does. The time of trial in the Bible, especially in the New Testament now, is the time of trial is seen as sort of the last great battle. If you know the Narnia tales, you know there's this last battle impending when all the forces of evil are unleashed in one final grand assault upon all the forces of God and good. And that leads to you know, the Battle of Gog and Magog, and how some Christians like to take those more symbolic kinds of scenarios and think of them as being literal. What the Lord's Prayer is doing by asking us, by having us pray, save us from that time of trial, it is suggesting that that last great cosmic battle that in the New Testament or in the Bible was thought of as coming at the end, that's sort of what's at issue, when the instructor walks into a chair. That's sort of what's at issue in all the little temptations, if they're genuine temptations and not mere annoyances, but that's what's at issue in our temptations today. That there is a depth dimension in what we call temptation, which can be explored, which can be discussed, which can be articulated in terms of that last great battle. But that last great battle is already, in a sense, taking place here and now in these little temptations that we are talking about. And this would be important to keep in mind because the paradigmatic temptations, I mean, those model temptations, those which are there in the Bible as sort of the models, are always presented to us at that burning center, at that depth dimension. We don't always feel that depth dimension, but I'd like to suggest today that that's there at work nonetheless. And part of our attempt today will be to show how in the little temptations that face us, there is a depth dimension, and it's at that dimension that we have these paradigms. I have a number of them, well, maybe three of them especially, but I would like to take a look, first of all, at Genesis 22, and if you have your Bibles, please, I hope you all have Bibles. That's going to be the first one that we want to take a look at. It is at the top of Genesis 22, it says that God tested Abraham. And one of the translations also that you can take is, do not bring us to the test. And I'd like to read Genesis 22 with you, and I'd like to ask you the question, if God is testing Abraham here, what's the test question that he is, as it were, putting on this examination? And then under B, I would like to take a look at a paradigmatic, sort of a model temptation from the New Testament, and that would, of course, be when Jesus faces the devil in that titanic struggle out there in the wilderness. And then a couple of further comments on the language of the Lord's Prayer about God leading us into temptation or not, and then delivering us from evil. So let's begin then with these. That's the agenda, that's the menu for today. And we'll be doing a little bit more Bible reading today than otherwise, but that's all quite legitimate, godly, and salutary in a Bible study. Genesis chapter 22, please, does someone have it? Read the first 19 verses. Someone?
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of the son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba.
Yeah. This is one of those, I think, one of those perpetually productive stories. You read it, and I'm sure all of you have read it before, and every time you read it, there are further dimensions. On the third day, huh? I never saw that before, but there it is. I think it would be helpful, as we think about this story, to think about it, obviously, in the interaction between God and Abraham, but the story tells us up front that God is going to test Abraham. And as the story ends, Abraham passes the test. Now I know that you fear God. I love that. That you fear God. Fear is not a good word in our vocabulary. Hmm? It means I'm afraid of God. And I don't suppose that's ever absent. But in the Bible, to fear God is a great, great virtue. Remember Luther in his first commandment, we should learn to fear and love and trust in God. Fear goes along with loving and trusting. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son. So, on the one hand, you can read the story from the point of view of what is God doing here? What's the test question that he sets for Abraham in this test of faith, as we say? And then, correlatively, on Abraham's part, what are Abraham's, or what must have been Abraham's temptations in the face of what God was doing? I thought maybe you were going to raise your hand now because you wanted to comment on this. Yeah, I know these flies, they're awful. The test question. Do you fear me? We get some sense of what that might mean if you take this story in its earlier context, huh? The test question is set when he says, sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son, your only son. And this story of God's testing of Abraham is set in the context now of that earlier drama in which God singles out Abraham, and God makes to Abraham the promise that he is going to be the father of a descendant nation now, through which descendant nation God proposes to bless all the rest of the nations of the earth. He, Abraham, is going to be the father through Sarah, his wife. Abraham and Sarah are to be now the parents of that descendant nation, the nation which is going to be agent of blessing for all the rest of the world. And the first part of the drama, as you know, lies in the fact that Abraham and Sarah, believing this promise, find it increasingly difficult to believe this promise of Yahweh, for the double reason that, as the Bible so delicately says, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And as the Bible also a little bit indelicately says, when Abraham beheld his body, it was as good as dead. And the possibility, the biological possibility of having a son was nil. And the struggle then is, are you going to believe the biological, the physical evidence, and give that greater credence? Or are you going to let that promise of God still ring true and loud and trust that? And as you know the story, finally the time comes when, beyond all human possibility, then God comes in the form of these three men and says, you're going to have a baby. And by God, what they do, and there he is, Isaac. Ha, 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 Isaac! That's what Isaac means, huh? Laughter. Rejoicing. It's wonderful. All right. That's Isaac, the ha-ha boy. And now, and so you have every historical, earthly evidence that God can be trusted. What he says comes about, and here it is, little Isaac. Now he's 12 years old. And his bar mitzvah goes, well, at 12. Now you must take your son, your only son, Isaac, and you must, in obedience to my commandment, you must sacrifice him. Kill him. What's the test question, don't you see? The test question is this: Abraham, are you even in this circumstance going to trust Yahweh and the promise that he made to you and Sarah that you're going to be the parents of that descendant nation? Are you going to trust that even in the face of the undermining, undercutting commandment of God, kill? And Abraham, in obedience to the command of God, is prepared to sacrifice Isaac. I say in obedience to the command of God, because to obey that command of God is to show the deepest and profoundest confidence in the God who can and who will keep his promises, even though it might mean, I don't know how, but he's going to keep that promise. And the test is, are you going to obey that command of God? That's why the Bible, you know, James can later on say in James chapter 3 in the New Testament, Abraham wasn't justified only by faith, he was justified by obedience. And you know, evangelicals always get all the willies about that. Well, of course Abraham believed. You wouldn't obey a commandment like that unless you trusted God deeply. Peter wouldn't have gotten out of the boat and walked on the water and obeyed that command of Jesus either if he hadn't deeply, deeply trusted the one who gave that commandment. And so, yes, now I know, Abraham, that you fear me. That's the fear of God, a good and godly fear of God. That God occupies that position where you're going to trust him and his promises no matter what, even at such a cost. That is to fear God. Now, we can ask ourselves the question, of course, if that's what God was doing, meantime, down here, Abraham must have faced tremendous temptations. And you can begin to listen, to say nothing about, you know, denying every fatherly feeling he had in him for this son, to say nothing about the revulsion at child sacrifice, to say nothing about the utter perplexity about obeying a God who had given the promise of life, now he's supposed to kill him, to say nothing about the utter, utter despair that he must have felt in killing his son Isaac, his only son Isaac. And all of this for what? In obedience to a very strange kind of God, who, no matter what else he said, well, all right, God. That's the nature of the trusting, faithful obedience of Abraham, or the obedient faith of Abraham. That's the issue. And the temptation to say, to hell with God, must have been overwhelming. Paradigmatic example from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Oh, and the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into that kind of temptation. May God arrange my life in such a way that I am never brought to that point. That would be awful. All right. Matthew chapter 4. Now, this is, of course, the great example of the New Testament, where Jesus himself has to undergo temptation with the devil. Now, there's a couple of things that I'd like to say, but we'll the first thing I want to say before we look at the story is, please, when you read this story, do not think of Jesus as an impervious God walking about in human disguise, so that the devil was had no chance to start with, and that Jesus was in no danger, so that this was not really a temptation that would destroy the whole character of the narrative and what the Bible is trying to teach us there. You have to think of Jesus Christ in his full humanity, under or subject to the powers of death and the devil and sin, and this as the classic confrontation now between, well, we'll read about it in the text in just a moment. So please think of Jesus in his full humanity, vulnerable and weak as all the rest of us are, and yet. The other thing I'd like to have you do is notice I've selected a number of verses here to at least draw attention to a kind of thread that runs through the Gospels. I'd like to have you begin, first of all, with Matthew chapter 3, reading verses 13 to 17. And will someone be prepared to read that, please? Then I want to follow that up immediately by reading Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And then right after that, I'd like to have you read a scene from the crucifixion account at the end of Jesus' life from Matthew 27, what are the verses, 38 to 44, 38 to 44. Okay, so if three people would be prepared to read that, please. Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17. Someone, please.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Would you just repeat that last verse, Ida?
And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Baptismal word, huh? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Who's got it, please? Okay, Jim.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give the angels charge over of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
Okay, and then at the end of Jesus' life on the cross, Matthew 27, 38 to 44, someone have it, please.
And those who passed by derided him, wagging their tongues. I think I started at 39. Is that all right?
Oh, sure.
Then our two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left.
Okay, I just wanted to fix that. What's the scene, huh?
Yeah. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour.
Okay, now you see, there's a kind of a strand throughout these readings. The temptation stories of Jesus have to be understood in the context of his baptism. And what happens in Jesus' baptism, that's a very interesting story from many points of view, but for our purposes right here, just focus on the fact that when Jesus got baptized, he received the Holy Spirit as a dove upon his head, and the voice from heaven says, you're my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here, God reveals to Jesus the fact that he is his Father, and that Jesus, you're my Son, and here's the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, coming down upon you. The foreword is, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And if I had a little bit more time, it would be good to go back into the Old Testament, and we would take a look there at Isaiah chapter 42, and we would notice how this phrase, my beloved Son, or the one with whom I am well pleased, is a kind of an endorsement that Yahweh gives to his servant, indeed his suffering servant, the one who has suffered. This is my servant, and that's the one with whom I am ever so well pleased. That's sort of condensed into the second half of that saying from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And that, of course, is essentially what's taking place in any Christian baptism. Any Christian baptism is the voice of God certifying, this is now my beloved son / daughter with whom God is ever so well pleased and upon whom the Spirit of God rests. Yeah, Chris, didn't you have your hand up?
No, I didn't.
Oh, you're waving a flyer.
I saw it in my,
I was just going to get that sentence out and then I was going to call. That was peripheral vision. Okay. So, the astounding thing here is now that Jesus, who has just been baptized, can say to himself, I am God's beloved Son. God is ever so well pleased with me. He has given me his Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit now leads him immediately out into the wilderness for a massive confrontation in which the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit are going to be engaged in this titanic struggle, and the arena of that struggle is going to be right there in Jesus' own bosom. That's what's going on. And Jesus can go in there with all the confidence that he is now the beloved Son, the one with whom God is ever so well pleased. And the first thing that the Spirit leads him to do is fast for 40 days. And 40 nights. 40 days, 40 nights? 40? Reminiscent of what?
Flood.
Okay, that's not the answer I wanted. It's a true answer, but I was thinking of the 40 years in the wilderness. The 40 years in the wilderness. During which time, Israel, who was called God's beloved son, I have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. You see, you can't do New Testament without Old Testament. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God said to Moses, as Moses' message to the Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. Israel collectively is God's son. And God is now going to remove his son from the bondage of Egypt and bring them out into the wilderness, where they were for 40 years, it turned out. But during which 40 years, how did God sustain his son Israel? Manna. They never wanted enough for each day until they got, of course, to the day before Sabbath. Then they got a 2-day supply, and they never wanted. When God leads his son out into the wilderness, Israel, God also provides manna for them so they're sustained. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness now, and he goes out there for 40 days and 40 nights, but he's got to fast. No bread. And then that masterful understatement, the best one in the whole Bible. After Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, then the Bible says, he was hungry. He was hungry. Yeah, of course he was hungry. But you see, it's not just that after 40 days without food, you're very hungry. But it's that for those 40 days in the wilderness, this Son of God didn't get any manna either. Now, at this weak point, now comes the unholy spirit, the devil, with his blandishments. Well, if you're the Son of God, and I think Bradby now had it right a couple of days ago when he was doing his version of the temptations, when he said the devil was not trying to challenge Jesus' conviction that he was the Son of God. Of course you're the Son of God. But if you are the Son of God, it had all the force of saying, since you are the Son of God, or if you're the Son of God, then what are the implications here, huh? What is the modus operandi of a Son of God? What are the limits? What are the rights and the privileges of being the Son of God? What's the Son of God supposed to do? How is he supposed to operate, huh? Well, if you're the Son of God, surely you can make yourself some bread out of these stones here. Good God, man, you're hungry. And you know, you are the Son of God, just like Israel, and Israel got manna. Maybe God has changed the scenario a little bit, and you're supposed to sort of, you know, the gods help them who help themselves. That's in the Bible somewhere. Huh? Huh? Well, it really isn't. Surely if you're the Son of God, with whom God is so well pleased, he wouldn't mind, he even expects you to make some bread out of the unpromising flour of the wilderness. So you can do it. Surely. Right? Mm-hmm. If you're going to... This is a strange way for God to show his pleasure. To let you rot in the wilderness. When the Bible precedent is, the Son of God gets manna. Strange way for the Son of God to show his pleasure at his servant, because you're not going to get a heck of a lot of service in your lifetime if you just simply die here in the wilderness. Surely, if you're the Son of God, Christian, if you're a baptized Christian, God expects you to do your part. Otherwise, you're going to die here and nobody's going to get saved. And the program of the servant is going to be completely frustrated. Jesus says, a person will simply not live by bread alone. Bread's not the issue here. Bread's important, but there is a deeper issue here. You're going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where life is located. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is not simply, as it were, sort of saying, read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation daily. That's very, very specific. Because don't you know, the last word from God that Jesus had was right there in that baptism. And in that baptism, he was certified by the voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now live by that word. That's where life is. If you get a little bread and jam, all right. But if you don't get the bread and jam, you live by this word. That's where your life is. If you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, if you're a baptized Christian, that baptismal word, that's bottom line. That's rock bottom. There's where your life is. That's what you build on. That requires tremendous trust in that baptismal word. For Jesus, it meant trusting that word even more than reading the story about the manna in the wilderness. It was sort of like Abraham, huh? Please.
You're probably into this, so.
If I am, you lead me into it.
Abraham and Jesus were both placed in the grips of trial and temptation, and demonstrated their trust in God.
To a spoken word of God.
Yeah. And this says, lead us not into temptation. One might interpret that as by these examples as saying, don't put us in a situation where we have to put our trust in you. And it's the in what we really want to say is the opposite of that.
Yeah. Well, okay, good. I think when I pray this prayer, I am saying, good God, Lord, dear Father in heaven, don't ever bring me to that desperate point. I do want to trust in you, but don't put it to such a severe test that I'll break. I'm afraid I might break. Let it not happen to me that way, Lord. I'm not a very heroic kind of Christian. I mean, I really am not. I mean, I was on the day I was confirmed. Oh! I was confirmed and I went to my first Lord's Supper, and now I was ready for the devil and for the whole, you know, host of hell. I was ready to do battle with them all. And I went off to prep school and I was going to be a minister, and I finally did get to be one of sorts. And one of the first things I did when I went off to that school where we turned to, where we were taught how to be ministers, you know, as a freshman in high school, I heard somebody else use the name of the Lord in vain, and this little preacher's kid tried it out, and I was so angry I said, I don't want to tell you what I said. But I was ready for the host of hell I was going to do. And the first little temptation, I was flat on my face. You know, and again and again and again. And that's what, and surely we gained strength. But I think that we sometimes underestimate the wiles and the cunning and the deceptive force of Satan. And we sometimes overestimate our own capacities. So that when Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into the temptation. Please, dear Lord, don't lead me into a desert where for 40 days and 40 nights I had nothing. Because there are too many accounts of people who break under those circumstances, and I have a very fragile nature. I mean all you have to do is to think of what people can do to one another, submitting them to torture, not letting them sleep, withholding food, you know, all sorts of tortures and all sorts of deprivations until you hallucinate and you don't know who the heck you are anymore. Lord, don't let that happen to me. I don't want that. It's not because I don't want to trust you, Lord. It's not that I don't want to have faith, but I have learned over the course of 66 years to know how powerful the opposition is.
And so in a sense, you're confessing your own weakness.
I think so, yeah.
That's why the newer wording is a little bit better. Save us from the time of trial.
Yeah, that's right. Save us from that time of trial. In the interest of a little time here, I'm not going to go through all the second and the third one, but you'll notice that in the second and in the third temptation, second temptation, again, if that's the weakness, huh? If you are the Son of God, and it's the sort of the devil teasingly suggesting what might be legitimate avenues for the Son of God to go. The second one, you know, the spectacular sacrifice of one's life. The third one, the one small compromise. On the cross, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. This is the beloved Son with whom God is so well pleased. He says he's the Son of God. Well, then let him save himself. Let's see how good he is. The temptation of Satan. And in every case, it is a temptation to, if not completely forget about your trust in God, at least to let it go for just this one time now, or to despair completely. And Jesus...
Rationalizing it.
God will understand if this time I make one small little concession, this kind of thing, yeah. And you see, what I said at the beginning is this is what's at stake in all the little temptations that we face, huh? And fundamentally, when Jesus is led by the Spirit, his whole life is lived before God. And when you're a baptized Christian, that's precisely the force of saying, you are now my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm well pleased with you. I'm your heavenly Father. I give you my Spirit. Now you're mine. Now be mine. And all the little temptations have this big temptation at their base. Let's get back to your question there. Let's go to C. On gazing us into temptation, save us from the time of trial. And there's a couple of Bible passages there that we ought to read, at least to get a kind of a profile of what we're saying here. Number one is James 1, 12 to 14. Will somebody prepare, put your finger there, please. Somebody else, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And then the point that Jan was making, it's already been made, so we can maybe Matthew 26, 41, that time of trial, which is finally the big thing that Jesus is talking about there. Okay, first of all then, James 1, 12 to 14. Somebody have that, please.
Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and endured by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full-grown, brings forth death.
It's a kind of a progression. It begins with your own desire. Your own desire leads you then to commit the sin, and of course when you've done the sin, then you've led to death. It almost looks like St. James's commentary on the fall of first parents in Genesis chapter 3. And what St. James is doing there, of course, it's a way of saying, in a little bit more maybe theological or philosophical language, he is saying no one should try to exculpate him, herself. There never comes a situation, a time, when you can say to yourself, well, we don't ever like to say, God made me do it. But we do like to say, the devil made me do it. And what that does, of course, is it sort of exculpates you. It's not my fault. Somebody else made me do it. And I think that's probably St. James's commentary on that story in Genesis 3, which maybe fits into the outline right here, that God lays down the rules, if you like. You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, but there is a limit to human freedom. This is the one tree you may not eat from. Go in peace. Go and enjoy. And then, of course, you know the story. And interestingly enough, you will notice how the attack, and of course there is external occasion. I mean, there's an outside tempter. You know, it is the devil or the serpent coming out and tempting those first parents. So that the temptation, I suppose, is very great to say, they made me do it. Wrong. They suggested it. They gave you the sales pitch. They made it very, very seductive, very, very alluring, very, very enticing. You can just about taste that apple, but he did not put your hand up there to grab it. That you did. See, that's what St. James is saying. There is the external occasion. There is the temptation. And I find it most instructive in connection with what we've been talking about. God had given a promise to Abraham, and that came under test. And God had given a baptismal word to Jesus, and that came under a test. And I find it most instructive that in this temptation narrative of Genesis chapter 3, the Bible is saying there that a little innocent conversation. Well, how's everything going? Eat fine. Nice tree. Yeah, but we're not supposed to eat of it. That's what God said. Oh, did God say you weren't supposed to eat of it? Surely, you know that when you eat of it, why? You'll be wise, you'll be just like God, you'll know good and evil. Oh, what wonderful blandishments to think that now we know evil in addition to good. And then Eve said, well, it does look rather good. It was tempting, desired, to make her wise. Why not? Let's go for it, huh? In other words, the temptation begins at the point where you cast some doubt or offer an alternative, let's say, reading of what the clear word of God is here. And Eve and Adam discovered to their own hurt, to their own sorrow, that one ought to be obedient to God because one trusts God and no one else. In a way, it's the first commandment all over again, huh? But the point is that temptation, God does not cause you to sin, in that sense, tempt you, huh? Let no one say, God made me do it, or the devil made me do it. You cannot exculpate yourself that readily. 1 Corinthians 10:13, somebody got it there? Please.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Yeah. I'm only human. Right. And one of the things that the apostle says here is that human life is universally under temptation. What happens to us happens to others. And while there may be safety in numbers and consolation in numbers, he is saying nothing is going to overtake you. No temptation is going to come to you that doesn't also come to other people. I mean, you're not being singled out for an especially difficult test. But there is a fidelity of God. I mean, God, save us from the time of trial. St. Paul here does not say the origin of temptations. He's got principalities and powers, and he's got devils, and he's got rulers, and he's got a lot of people who can originate that. And God knows that. But God is faithful in this, that he does not spare us temptation. We are not exempt from the human race and its temptations. But what God does do is, in his faithfulness, will not allow that temptation to get beyond your ability. I mean, if you can't swim, he will not throw you into 7-foot water or allow that to happen to you. There's always a way of escape. For Jesus, severely tempted as he was, hard-pressed as he was, that finally got to be the baptismal word. God has said, you are my beloved son and daughter. I'm well pleased with you. Live by that. That's the way of escape, if I may put it that way. And Matthew 26:41, we're getting close to the end of the time here. Matthew 26:41, somebody write it there.
I pray that you may not enter into temptation. Your spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
All right, you see, that's sort of what I was thinking about before, huh? That you don't enter into temptation, better translate, into the time of trial. I mean, Jesus was coming into that, the burning, fiery, hot furnace of temptation now, and we read a little bit about that in Matthew 27. And watch, pray that you are not led into that time of trial. Why my spirit, my confirmation spirit, was ever so willing, but I've learned that my flesh is also weak. Huh? So pray that you don't get into that kind of a situation. And I think that's what the Lord's Prayer is about. Save us from that time of trial. But deliver us from evil. As perhaps many of you know, the Greek word there is poneron. And that can be, poneros, it can be either neuter or masculine. It can be either a thing, the abstract evil, or it can be the personal, the evil one. And there are times when it seems to me it is appropriate for Christians to pray, deliver us from the evil one. The powerful and pervasive presence of evil makes of the Christian life a constant warfare to which the Christian community, in which the Christian community is the arena. This cosmic contest between Gott und Abgott, the real God and the false God, between Christ und wieder Christ, between Christ and Antichrist, between the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit. So you always have to be a little bit wary, it seems to me, when people want to say, oh, the Spirit spoke to me. Well, I don't doubt that the Spirit speaks, but the test question is always, which Spirit? The Holy Spirit does not occupy the field by himself. There are the unholy spirits. God and false God, Christ and Antichrist, Holy Spirit versus unholy spirit. I think that's the note of realism that the Lord's Prayer instructs us in. In that contest, there is the divine promise of Matthew 16:16-18. Who do you say that I am? And says Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say you are Peter, and upon this rock, that Peter who confesses like that, Upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall never, never prevail against it. No other institution in the whole world has the guarantee of indefectibility except the Church of Christ. The gates of hell shall never prevail against that. Universities come and go, nations come and go, the church goes on forever, perpetuum mons aeternum. Too bad. Read Revelations 12 in this case. It's a marvelous, marvelous chapter. We should really have read that. Maybe I should have started there. Revelations 12 is a story about the woman. And the woman is the one who gives birth to a child. I guess that's Mary and her child. Or is it the church as the mother of us all who gives birth to children for God? But this woman is being persecuted by that old dragon who's got a big tail and just sweeps, you know, makes all sorts of chaos and destruction. But the one thing that that dragon can never do, it can never harm that woman and her child. And I take that to be Mother Church and all of her children who by the Heavenly Father are declared to be sons and daughters. Thank you very much. It is appropriate that at the end of the series on the Lord's Prayer, we commend one another on our several ways to God, and we'll do so by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Let's rise. And I'm going to do it in the traditional wording, which may be the more common. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace and safety.